are the reading of God's inspired word. We'll be taking as our text this morning, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3. Considering together the words that are found under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. On the Lord's Day, at which the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is celebrated, we give our attention to the theme of Christ crucified, to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we see mirrored, both in the preached word and in the visible word of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the same theme. In other words, the word preached helps us to understand what we see and what we handle and taste in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so we consider together the death of Christ and His atoning work. And we look this morning together at this verse, Galatians 3, verse 13. And what do we see happening here? The Apostle Paul, in Galatians chapter 3, is developing an argument for the church at Galatia, the church that was gathered in Galatia. He's developing an argument. He's addressing the question, how is it that a sinner is made acceptable to God? Or, as he says in this chapter, how is it that we are justified before God? How are we considered acceptable or right in the sight of a holy God? And what the Apostle Paul is doing is two things at this point in his epistle. He is, on the one hand, demonstrating that no one can be made acceptable in God's sight through obedience to the law, because all have broken the law. Everyone has disobeyed, has transgressed God's law. And that law broken results in the curse of the law, being cursed for disobedience, being punished for disobedience to the law. And so he's saying, no one is able to be made accepted in God's sight by doing good and seeking to follow what is right. The second thing that he's doing is he's demonstrating that in the Old Testament, it was no different. That the way that sinners were made acceptable in God's sight in the Old Testament was the same as it is in the New Testament, by faith alone, through belief in the promise of the gospel that came to Abraham and to his seed. And so he's laying these things out for the Galatians and saying, don't be fooled, don't be distracted, don't be misguided. Don't think that somehow you can come into a relationship with God through your own good deeds. It is not by earning acceptance with God. It is by Christ. It is by what Christ has done. And the way in which we receive what Christ has done is not by paying for it through the things we do, but we receive it by faith, by believing the gospel. And that alone enables us to receive all of the benefits that come from Christ. And so what does the Apostle Paul do? The Apostle Paul, in the midst of that, goes to the foundation of it all. That is, he goes to the work of Christ. He begins to point them to the work that Jesus did. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I want you to notice four things as we seek to unpack with the Lord's help this portion of God's word. The first is this, the nature of the curse. Paul speaks of being redeemed from the curse of the law, Christ having become a curse for us. First of all, the nature of the curse. What does this refer to? What is it that that constitutes this curse of the law? What is its nature? Well, my friends, it is the curse of God. It is God who made the law. It is God who issued the law, who gave the law to His people. And that law has been broken. God has, as it's summarized for us in the Ten Commandments, given us these instructions about what we are to be and what we are to do and what we are not to do, what He requires of us. And all of us born into this world, save Christ, all of us have broken that. We have not kept the demands of God. And having broken God's law, we are under the wrath, justly, rightly, fairly, we are under the wrath of the lawgiver. And so here you see it's not just the law, but it is the lawgiver who is bringing the curse upon our souls. And this is both just and it is unavoidable. It is impossible not to fall as a sinner under the curse of God Himself, under the curse, the just curse of the lawgiver. It is, my friends, necessary, it is weighty, and it is guaranteed. This is what Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of the nature of this. When we speak of the nature of this curse, this is the curse. What does that mean? Well, at the end, very simply put, it is terrifying. It is terrifying. It would be an evil thing, it would be a difficult thing to be under the curse of a man. If someone cursed us and spoke, you know, harsh things against us and condemned us, that would be a difficult thing to bear. But it is infinitely worse and infinitely more difficult to bear the curse of God. Let me give you an example of how this can be fleshed out. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament book of Nahum. If you turn in the Minor Prophets, we have describe for us what this curse of God is like. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2 and following. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. It goes on to say, speak of how the Lord has His way in the whirlwind and the storm and the clouds. He rebukes the sea, drives up the rivers, and so on. Bashan and Carmel wither, the flowers of Lebanon wilt. Verse 5, the mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. See, my friends, we are brought to tremble before a holy God. You see the displeasure of God. God is sinless. God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. God is perfect. He is righteous. And as such, He is unable to countenance, to look upon that which is sinful. He cannot behold iniquity. And so you see that what we're really speaking of is this. The law is not just a rule book that God has set out for us. Rather, the law is a revelation of the character of God. The law is a transcript of God's own holiness. The law is communicating to us in ways that we can understand something about the perfection and righteousness of God Himself. It is teaching us, this is what I am like. And so God, who is holy, is unable to receive unto Himself that which would be the opposite of Himself, that which would be repugnant to Him, that which arouses His just and righteous indignation. God says, you are my creatures. I'm the Creator. Here is what I require for you to be like me. And what that means is obedience to my law. And yet every sinner has broken that law. And as such, the anger of God, the burning indignation of God is upon us. It's so different from what we conceive of. Because you and I, we look around and people sin and we say, well, it's okay. You know, they're weak. You need to just overlook it. Or we see sin and we see sin in our own lives. We think, well, it's not that bad compared to others. And we wink at sin, as it were. But God never winks at sin. God is unable, because of who He is as a holy God, to wink at sin. It is not a small matter. And the curse of God, the curse of the law, is not just a threat. The Lord always goes, unlike men, from words to execution. The Lord always goes from words to execution. He doesn't just speak idle threats as men so often do. What he says must and will transpire. And so he speaks, you know, to the world at the time of Noah and says, I'm going to destroy the earth. Noah preaches and tells them. And the Lord brings to pass exactly what he said. The Lord says to Sodom and Gomorrah, those wicked cities, I will destroy them. Lot, you and your family have to leave. And the Lord brings down fire from heaven and destroys them. You see, the natural man as sinners have lost God's favor. And the Bible says that the soul that sins must die. That soul must die. It shall die. And so all must die. All fall under that just sentence, that just punishment, that just condemnation. All will die, not only physically in this world, but there is the threat for all who are outside of Christ of eternal death as well. Now you look at this, and we're speaking of the nature of this curse. This is reality. This is truth. This is the way things are in the world. And when we consider these things, as God in His mercy comes and speaks to us through His Word about these important truths, speaking to our souls, you have to come to grips with, don't you? You have to recognize the utter madness that it is. The utter madness that it is for people who are outside of Christ, who have no interest in Christ, who are not fleeing to Christ, who have not laid hold of Christ by faith, the utter madness it is for them to go skipping along their merry way, enjoying life, and taking everything in, all the gusto that they can get, all the while with the curse of God resting upon them. You know, for men and women and boys and girls to go about this world with the curse of God, the curse of the law, resting upon them, hanging over them, the just judgment of God, and to just to drink and to indulge themselves and to gratify all of their pleasures without any thought is absolute stupidity. It is the height of foolishness, of madness, and of folly. To abide as children of wrath, under the wrath of God. See, my friends, if they were only able to catch a sight of what reality was, it would cast darkness over everything else in their life. The shadows would fall upon them, the clouds would roll over them, and they would be encompassed in blackness thick enough that you could cut it. See the nature of this curse, the curse of the law. It is the curse of God because of our disobedience to what He requires of us. But then secondly, you see the objects of this curse. Secondly, you see the objects of this curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Who are the objects of this curse? Well, we've already alluded to it. It is everyone, every sinner born into this world, all fallen men, all those who are born into this world with sinful natures. The law of conscience testifies that we fall short of what God requires of us. Idolatry is folly. Covetousness and lust and anger and greed and bitterness, these things all rise up and bring their finger upon our conscience to show us our shortcomings. Here is God's law. God's law is the standard by which we are measured, is the scale that we are put in the balance of. You see, God does not, as so many of our teachers did in grade school and so on, God does not grade on a curve. He doesn't say, well, here's this guy did the best, and now we'll take him as the standard, and everybody else will be deducted accordingly. God doesn't grade on a curve. God requires perfection in His law. And that's why Paul says, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. everyone falls under the curse of this law, and the curse of this law requires us at all times, in all things, doing all that the law requires of us. So the point is that where sin exists, the full power of God's indignation exists. And all we have to do is stop for a second, and every sinner takes inventory, takes in a split second an analysis of themselves, and they say, where sin exists, the indignation of God will abide. And they take quick inventory inside their own minds and inside their own hearts, inside your own minds and your own hearts, and it takes only a split second to realize sin exists in me. There's sin in this tongue and in these eyes and in these ears and these thoughts. There is sin in my heart, and there's been sin in the use of these hands and feet, and so on. Where sin exists, the indignation of God abides, and lo and behold, sin is found within me, and therefore I am the object of the curse. You see, some choose the law in their foolishness, as the Galatians were doing, and they say, you know what, I want to go to heaven, I want God to like me, and so I'm going to be good and do good. And therefore, this is what God says we're to do in the Bible, and I'm going to work hard, and I'm going to do all these things the best I can. And then the Lord will accept me. And this is Paul saying, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? This is stupidity. You don't understand anything about what you've been taught. You can't earn acceptance with God from your good works, because no matter how many good works you did, which are not good works in the end anyway, you would never be able to erase the sin that is within. And as long as there is sin present, then the anger of God is aroused. And therefore it is foolish to use the law in a way that God has not intended, to somehow be a ladder by which you can climb up into His presence in heaven. You are choosing, by using the law in this way, to be accursed. Because you, my friend, and I cannot fulfill it. We cannot, in ourselves, meet the demands that the law requires. Think for a second of what it would be like to have a doctor for healthy people. What would happen if one of you decided to open a practice in Winder or Barrow County or Gwinnett County or Athens or wherever, and you hung a shingle out front and said, doctor for healthy people? Now, how much business do you think you would get? You would get no business. You know, you would go out of business in a heartbeat. Why? Because the physician is needed for the sick. And you see, Jesus came to save those who were lost, as we were speaking of last night. Jesus came to cleanse those who were filthy and full of sin. He didn't come to cleanse those who were already clean. And so we recognize, first of all, that the objects of the curse is every sinner born into this world. Think for a second with me of the two dying thieves on the cross. The two dying thieves. Both are dying. Both are suffering intense pain. Both are criminals. And yet one is lost and one is saved. They are so much alike in so many ways. They've been criminals. Now they're suffering punishment and so on. Similar in so many ways. But their destiny was as different as heaven and as hell. Look at the difference that we have in the Gospels. The Gospels, the way in which it describes them. One says, we are justly punished. In other words, one of them says, you know what? We're getting what we deserve. He recognized the curse of the law upon him. He was a sinner, and that he deserved the punishment of God. And the other one sees nothing of the like. One saw Christ as impeccable, saw Jesus as flawless, as blameless, as pure, as sinless, and said, this one has done nothing wrong. We're getting what we deserve. But this one, Christ, he has done nothing deserving of death. And so the one who sees himself as he ought and sees Christ as he ought is brought with words of faith to say two words. He demonstrates his faith in Christ. He comes to receive from Christ, believing who Christ is, with two words, "Remember me." He says to Jesus, "Remember me." And the Lord says, "You will be with me this very day in paradise." Think about yourselves, my friends. Think of all the knowledge you have about God's Word, all of the familiarity and acquaintance with the truths of Scripture. Think about how many sermons you've sat under, how many sermons you've heard, how many times you've read your Bible. This man had no such privileges. This man, this dying thief, was never exposed to the tremendous privileges that you have enjoyed in overwhelming ways. And yet, what does he do? He turns to the Lord and says, "Remember me." And he recognizes the Lamb of God for who he is, and he is remembered by the Lord. He is saved by the Lord. Question is, after having heard so much about who Christ is and so much of what God requires, can you even say, "Remember me"? Remember me. Thirdly, we see the bearer of the curse, the nature of the curse. Secondly, the objects of the curse. That's all sinners, which includes all of us born into this world. But then thirdly, the bearer of the curse. Thirdly, the bearer of the curse. Look again at the text. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Having become a curse for us. Jesus is the bearer of the curse. And this is what Paul is pressing home upon their souls. I hope you recognize, my friends, that there is no gospel at all without an understanding of substitution, without an understanding of the substitutionary nature of Christ's atoning work. There is no gospel at all. There have been many who have been duped. They've been religious. They've, you know, thought about Jesus as a good man, maybe even as God, and so on. They've been concerned about their souls and looked at the Bible, followed the examples they find there. But they've been duped because they've never understood the substitutionary nature of Christ's work. That what Jesus was doing, the words are, having become a curse for us, he was dying the death that we deserve. He was dying the death that we deserve. We've already noted God must curse sin. God must punish it. He doesn't speak in words only. His threat is not empty. It must be executed. And so the punishment for sin must come. The idea here is this. You know, just like if you're driving down Jefferson Highway and you're doing 85 miles an hour and the policeman sees you and he pulls you over and he gives you a ticket. You know the law. The posted speed limit was 55. You've broken the law. Here's your traffic ticket. You have to pay the penalty, the punishment for that sin, for that violation of the law. So it is. The law of God has been broken. What God requires of all men has been broken. That punishment, that penalty for the broken law must be paid. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus became the curse for us. Christ became man, he who is fully God. Why? In order that he might suffer in the place of a cursed people. In order that he might suffer in the place of a cursed people. God punishes Christ on behalf, in the place of, as a substitute for his people. God comes and brings the curse of God, the curse of the law, upon Christ in the place of his people. He's bearing the curse for his people, becoming the curse for them. Here he is showing mercy toward believers. What do we see? What does this show us about Christ? Christ is willing. He who is fully God and blameless, becoming incarnate and taking on a human nature, suffering under the law, and being willing to offer Himself as a sacrifice to bear the curse for His people. You see, the Lord Jesus does this willingly and freely and lovingly for His people. The redeeming love of Christ toward His own, how deep it is. In such a sense that it's almost as if those, the throng who are crowded around Christ, what are they doing? They're crying out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Let me say, first of all, that gives us a little insight, does it not, into the nature of sinful man. The natural man hates all that belongs to God, hates all that is holy, has an aversion, a deep-seated animosity toward all that is pure and all that belongs to God. And that is manifest even at the foot of the cross, because there is the spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the King of heaven, who is offering up Himself on behalf of sinners. And the wicked black vileness of the sin of the nature of sinful men is aroused so that with monstrous voices, as it were, they cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" in hatred of the Son of God. But what do we see about Christ in those circumstances? The love of the Redeemer being manifest in those circumstances. As they cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" It's as if Jesus was saying in action, though not in His words, "Crucify me! Crucify me! Crucify me!" There is the love of the Redeemer, willingly and lovingly offering Himself for His people, becoming a curse for them. Jesus joins, as it were, in the throng. Well, how was it that Christ was a curse? How is it, speaking of Him as a bearer of the curse, how is it that He was a curse? The passage says, having become a curse for us. Jesus was made a curse. Not in Himself. Jesus was not to be cursed in Himself. He was innocent. He was blameless, spotless, the spotless without spot as the Lamb of God. He had obeyed the law perfectly. There was no infraction. Not the least of what the law required was left violated. He was, as the Scripture says, entirely separate from sinners. There was no guile found in His mouth. And so how is it then that He is a curse for His people? It says that He became a curse. As Paul says elsewhere, He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. In other words, He is again standing as a substitute, not out of necessity, not because there's anything sinful for Him, but standing in the place of His people. Our sins are, as it were, credited to Christ's account. And there Jesus is accounted a curse for His people, that He could pay the punishment for that. He did it not out of necessity, but as the passage says, for us, having become a curse, not for Himself, for us. Lovingly chose to occupy our place. And so Martin Luther said that Christ was the greatest sinner that ever lived. Not speaking heresy. He's saying Jesus, who was perfect, was the greatest sinner in the sense that all of the sins of His people collectively were placed upon Him. He took them upon Himself. And thus is described in that manner. All of the sins of His people are laid on Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. But He has laid the iniquity of our sins have been laid upon Him. As Isaiah 53 says, our sins have been laid upon Him. And so here what happens? The law is looking to punish sin. And it comes as a sword out of heaven, a flaming sword, to be brought fully down upon the head of sin. And the law comes and finds Christ, sees Christ, and the curse of the law falls upon Him. And here we see, in the anguish of the cross, Jesus crucified, hands and feet nailed to a cross, brought under the scorn and mockery of sinful men, bearing up under all of that, but what's more, much more, the turmoil and travail of His soul, where the Father has His countenance turned back, as it were, and Jesus is left in a position of not enjoying the pleasure and favor of the Father, and the Father's anger and wrath for the sins of His people is then poured out upon Christ's soul. And soul and Christ bears up, as it were, under that fierce indignation, bearing it up, having become the curse for us. Our sins, the sins of His believing people, are what killed Him. An actual punishment was endured. He took sin. He took the curse. He took the penalty and punishment. He died for us, for His people. Jesus is the bearer of the curse. This is the gospel. The bearer of the curse. And the question comes, is this true for you? Is this true for you? Children, sit up and listen to me for just a moment here. We're listening about Christ crucified here. You recognize that even though you're born in a Christian home and you learn your catechism and you have family worship and you come to church and you know so much about the Bible, that's not going to get you into a position of being made accepted by God. You're a sinner even though you're a child. You disobey mama and daddy, you lie, you're mean to your brothers and sisters. All of those things demonstrate that you deserve the curse of God's law, the curse of God upon you. And what the Bible is saying is Jesus is offered in the gospel here. Here is Jesus, and the only way of escaping that punishment is to look to Him, is to believe, is to receive from Him, is to come to Him and to lay hold of Him as the bearer of the curse, as the one who is cursed for His people. Those of you who have yet to profess faith in Christ, no matter what your age, this is the good news of the gospel. And this is as good news gets for anyone this side of heaven. Christ crucified, becoming a curse for us. To look upon this and to turn our back is the most despicable, disgraceful, and foolish action that can ever be engaged in by any man. My friends, you have said before you, I trust clearly and faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here you have your only hope and your only help. What will you do with this Savior, this bearer of the curse? Receive Him or reject Him? Well, fourthly, we see the removal of the curse. Fourthly, the removal of the curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Speaking of the removal of the curse. He removed the curse in two ways. He redeemed us. That is to say, He bought us back. Two ways. Two aspects of it. One, He obeyed all that the law required. And so, you and I haven't done what the law has required. Jesus, in His perfect, spotless life, kept all of the law, and His righteousness was earning, as it were, on behalf of His people, salvation. He was keeping the law perfectly for them. That's the one side, what He's doing positively. And then on the other side, He who is blameless and is unworthy of no punishment takes the punishment for breaking the law on behalf of His people. And so He both keeps the law for them and is punished for the breaking of the law for them, and thus redeems us from the curse of the law. The Bible says that God did not spare Him. God smited Him for we who deserved it. And so Jesus, God the Father, comes forth and brings the curse upon His own Son. The point is this, that what Jesus did is outside of ourselves. And the only way for us to have for ourselves what Jesus has done is through faith. That's Paul's whole point, is to come believing, trusting, resting in this work and in this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take that as our hope and as our salvation, and to take that before God, and to say, Lord, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, it is Christ for me who brings me into acceptance with you. What happens? Well, then the removal of the curse is what happens. We're redeemed. The law comes to us, as it were, searching out whom it might curse, whom it might bring the sword and axe of its punishment upon. And the law comes, as it were, and appears before us and is silenced. The law is silenced. Why? Because the demands of the law have been satisfied for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of the example I was speaking of last evening in the preparatory service of being in debt. In, you know, debt that is just incalculable. In debt that you could never, ever dream, you, your children, your grandchildren, of ever digging your way out of. If that debt was paid, even if it is not paid by you, it is still paid. Then you are free. You are free from what that debt demands. And so it is with Christ. Our debt for sin has been paid, not by ourselves, but by another. It has been paid by Christ. And yet, nevertheless, we have the receipt in our hand. And that receipt demonstrates, as it were, that receipt demonstrates that we have paid in full all that the law demands of us. And that receipt, my friends, is good in the court of heaven. It is good before the presence of an almighty God. Those who come by faith, genuine saving faith, receive fully and freely all that Jesus has done. My friends, you must rest in this rock for your comfort. And if you are resting in this rock, then there is no fear of God's thundering. You have been bought back by the blood of Jesus, redeemed. He who has suffered for our sins made an end of sin for us. And so we can say with the apostle elsewhere, we can say as we look at ourselves, who can lay a charge against God's elect? Who is it that can come and lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Who is it that condemns? Is there any in heaven? Is there any in hell? Is there any in this earth? Is there anything in the law or outside of the law that can condemn God's people? Paul's answer is no, because of the love of Christ for his own. These are the blessings. Blessings replace the cursings. And it is full and free. It is greater than all our needs. Faith in Christ means that we are able to live not as slaves under the bondage of condemnation, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, my friends, all of your sins, Christian, look at them. All of your sins. All of the sins from the time you took, from the time you were conceived in your mother's womb until the time you pass out of this world, all of them have been paid for. And you are accounted before God as an innocent and clean man or woman. If any man sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for their sins. Propitiation means he is the one who bore the wrath of God for his people. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Down, my friends, down with dependence upon ourselves. Let us believe and live. The option that is set before all of you here this morning is you have either, you can leave here this morning cursed, by God. Or you can leave here this morning with Christ having been cursed for you. Let us look to Christ. None but Jesus, none but Jesus. And let us come to lay hold of Him by His help and grace, to believe, to rest in Him as the bearer of the curse, in order that we might experience the intense joy of the removal of that curse. You have the nature of the curse, the objects of the curse, the bearer of the curse, and finally, the removal of the curse. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, it is this that is being set before us, Christ crucified on behalf of His people. We speak of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is, as we read in Leviticus 16, the Lamb who was sacrificed for His people. We are celebrating the Lamb. And yet, as you can see, there is no Lamb at this table that is here for us to feed upon. And that is because Jesus, though He died, has risen and is now seated in glory at the right hand of the Father in heaven and continues to rule and reign, pouring out blessings on His people by His Spirit, and promises His presence with us as we gather in His name. May the Lord bless and sanctify these things to the good of our own souls. As we come to the Lord's table, we begin by reading together from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 23. First of all, reading the words of institution to instruct us about the nature of what the Lord's Supper is, so that we properly understand it. And so let's turn our thoughts to what God teaches us in this regard. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." First of all, why is it that we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Well, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as Paul tells us here, because Jesus has commanded us to. Like every other part of our worship, Jesus has appointed, has prescribed for us to continue to remember the Lord's death by means of the ordinance or sacrament of the Lord's Supper until He returns. And this ordinance which He has given to us is a means by which the Lord comes and stoops to us. The Lord recognizes our weakness, and He stoops to us. Not only does He come to us through the audible word and teach us through the preaching of God's word about Christ crucified, but He also comes to us through the visible word. He stoops down and speaks to us in a sensible and in a concrete and tangible way, using things that we can see and smell and touch and taste, through which He communicates to us the truths of Christ crucified. And so the Lord's Supper is the signs and seals of the covenant of grace, which is to say that the Lord's Supper is a means by which the Lord communicates or brings grace to the Christian. Just as we receive grace through the preaching of His word, we receive grace by believing, responding with faith to the preaching of His word. We receive grace by responding in faith to the administration of the Lord's Supper. There are two things present at this table: bread and wine. The bread symbolizes the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine symbolizes the spilt blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the Lord's Supper, there is nothing magical that takes place. You know, this bread and wine doesn't magically transform into some substance like Jesus' body. It stays bread and it stays wine. Nevertheless, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is really and truly and spiritually present in the supper. It's not just a ritual. Christ is present in the supper so that when the Christian comes with faith to the Lord's Supper, the Christian spiritually, by faith, feeds upon Christ, feeding upon His body and blood. What does that mean? What that means is, here is Jesus who has been crucified and resurrected and has accomplished this great work of salvation. And we receive all of the benefits that come from Christ's death and resurrection. We receive them through the instrument of faith, by believing and seeking and receiving from Him all that He has accomplished for us. So that in doing so, we are feeding upon Him. Our souls are being nourished, so that we bring with us to the table our sins, an assurance that the Lord will cleanse us from our sins. We bring with us our need for more grace to die to specific sins and to live unto righteousness. We bring with us a need for a sense of His assurance and a sense of His love and of the joy of the Holy Spirit and so on. We come affectionately meditating and, as the passage says, remembering Christ's death and prayerfully, by faith, receiving from Him all of His benefits. And so our Reformed fathers would talk about bread in the mouth, Christ in the heart. We receive grace as we come with faith to receive from the Lord's gracious hand what He has done for us. But then, secondly, it is my duty as a lawful ordained minister of the gospel to solemnly warn you and to clearly instruct you with regards to coming to the table. And I would direct your attention again to God's Word in this regard in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 verse 16 speaks to us about these things. Verse 16 and following. Listen to what God says. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. What is Paul doing? He's setting up for us a contrast. Those who walk in the Spirit, those who walk in the flesh. Those who belong to the Lord and those who do not belong to the Lord. And the point is this, that the Lord's table is like a banquet. It's like a feast that the Lord spreads for weary pilgrims on their way to their heavenly homeland, their home in heaven, in order to nourish and strengthen, to sustain them in their earthly pilgrimage and journey. But not everyone is invited to the table. The Father invites His children to the table. And the head of the church invites members of His body to the table. And the King invites those who are citizens of His kingdom to the table. And the point is this, that the Bible requires that we be genuine Christians in coming to the table, that we having forsaken our own righteousness, have fled to Christ, and have by faith received from Him and are resting in Him for salvation. And that our life evidences the fruitfulness, as we see in Galatians 5, the fruitfulness of such a salvation, that it is our desire to live under the Lordship of Christ, to walk in holiness and to please Him. And that's also been evidenced by our being baptized members of Bible-believing churches. These are the things that are required of us. And it's because our church has such a deep compassion and love for the souls of all those who come into our midst, it is our practice that we ask those who are visiting for the first time, who may be Christians or may not be Christians, but who are visiting for the first time, that they first meet with a member of the session before they're admitted to the Lord's table to explain and to speak of these things, to ensure that one understands and has experienced what we have described here. Having said that, let me say this. The table is not for the super Christian. The Lord's table is not for the godly, strong, vibrant Christian. The table is for sinners, for redeemed sinners. The table is for redeemed sinners. Those who, though they may be weak, and though they may be struggling, and though they may be beaten down, and though they may be stumbling at times, are nevertheless redeemed sinners. The table is to provide nourishment, strength, and grace. Those things are not a requirement for which we can be found there. And so let us go then with hunger and thirst to the Lord's table to receive of His fullness. Now take your psalters and turn with me to Psalm 118. Psalm 118.